Morning. I'm going to be continuing through chapter 11 of John's Gospel. Real quick reminder, just in case you are not aware of this fact, that next Sunday is the time change Sunday. So you actually get an extra hour of sleep. That's that one you've been missing for months. That you're going to get a chance to catch up on. Somebody thought it was this Sunday, this morning. Their spouse had told them it was going to be today, and so they stayed up an extra hour later doing some work, and then they found out that was not the case. I don't want you to be so disappointed. I want you to enjoy that extra hour and revel in it, relish it, sleep it up. And then come back refreshed. Look forward to being together next Sunday. Pastor Gene is going to be sharing. I think it's a message that you will definitely want to hear. Is it all right? You want me to hold off on giving the title, or is it kind of...
That's all right.
Put her out there? Okay. Gene's going to be speaking on not wasting your cancer. Gene's been battling cancer, so he's fully aware of that experience, and so I encourage you to be here next Sunday to listen to our brother share that challenge from the Word. John chapter 11, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 45 through 57, and in this section of Scripture, as we're going to be completing chapter 11, we're going to be looking at some various reactions to Jesus, and in a sense, how these various reactions ultimately end up accomplishing God's purpose. People have a variety of different reactions to Jesus. It's true then, it's true now, and the thing that we need to recognize is that people's reactions are really not our responsibility. I'm not trying to say it doesn't matter what you say or how you say it or things of that nature, but I think a lot of times we put a lot of the onus of people's responses upon ourselves in ways that we shouldn't, and in ways that I don't think are helpful and beneficial. I don't think, you know, we're going to be looking at this passage of Scripture where Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and this is a man who was in the tomb for 4 days with rotting flesh, and Jesus comes and restores him to life. He comes out of that tomb, and in my just thought about that, could there be a more powerful representation than what that is? I mean, that's just astounding to think that this dead man is alive. And it was Jesus who told him to come forth. And incredible, amazing power. And yet we still see different reactions from people as a result of the powerful manifestation of Jesus. If that's what happens in the life of Jesus, his words were accurate, powerful, penetrating. His actions were displaying incredible, significant, divine power. And people respond differently. Some receive, some reject. You and I think, need to come to the realization in our own hearts and lives that, you know, we do have desires, we have passions. We want to see God's Word make a difference in people's lives. There are people that we know that don't know Jesus, and we love them, and we care about them, and we share truth with them. And so much of the time, I think it's possible for us to get so wrapped up into evaluating what we say and how we say it because they're not really responding well, and we put that burden on our own hearts and lives, and we feel the weight of that. And I'm just saying, man, if they respond this way to Jesus, We shouldn't be shocked if they respond to us and they reject the things that we're saying as well. I think also, even in our Christian lives, there are times when we share truths with people and in our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're concerned about one another in the body of Christ. We take concern over how we're walking, how we're living, what we're doing, and that when people are outside of that path of obedience, we want to speak the truth, and sometimes you get varieties of reactions, don't we? It's not always people going, "Thank you so much for sharing that insight with me. I appreciate it." There are times it's just not that way. Can we also be acknowledging of the fact that when things are shared with us, there are times we don't immediately respond. There are times we're defensive. There are times we can find ourselves defending the path that we've taken. And we need God to work in us to change us. Really, that's what this is all about. It's about God doing his work in his way. And regardless what the reactions are, we have to be settled in the realization that God is doing what he desires to do. And his purpose will be accomplished. So the various reactions to Jesus are accomplishing his purpose. And I hope that as we go through this passage, you'll be biblically challenged to think about that as it relates to the life of Christ. So reactions to the work and ministry of Jesus can be diverse, and that we see that in verses 45 and 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. We're called upon at this point to think about these many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. We're called to reflect back on what has just happened. We recognize that there were Jews from the city of Jerusalem who'd come out to the home of Mary and Martha, and they were there to comfort her and console her and grieve with Mary and Martha after Lazarus' death. So Martha had gone out, somehow being keyed into the fact that Jesus was out there. She goes. Mary stays at the house. She's with the mourners. Then Martha comes back on this mission that Jesus has said, "Go tell Mary to come and talk to me." So she goes, "The Lord is calling for you. Go and speak." And so she gets up and she goes out. And the people in the house, all the people in the house that are there mourning, think she's going back to the tomb. They think that she's heading back to mourn and grieve again for her brother Lazarus. And so they join her and they stand and they go with her back to that where they think they're going back to the tomb. But then Mary comes to the feet of Jesus and she falls on her face and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus, hearing that, challenging that, he ends up going before that tomb, and he stands at that tomb and he calls out as he's standing there, grieving, concerned, troubled by the lack of belief that is manifest in the situation from all the people that are there. And he weeps over this situation. He calls Lazarus from the dead. Incredible. And it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So from this group of observers, John reports that a large portion of those believed in him. Knowing, as we've gone through this study of the Gospel of John, we recognize that there are times when people, their belief is not unto salvation. They're impacted by the reality of, well, Jesus seems to be this Messiah, and they believe in him to some extent, but then it's revealed, really, that it wasn't a belief unto salvation. They simply were mentally assenting to certain things about him, but it wasn't truly the transformed life and heart of a regenerate person. So we have these people, it says, and many believed in him. At this point, we're not given any clarification what where it is or where it isn't, so we're going to give them the benefit of the doubt. These are genuine believers. That's what I'm going to assume because we're not given any clarification otherwise. May I also make the point, too, for some of you who have not been here for this, we do not believe that anyone is saved by any contribution to the work of Christ. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. But we do believe that when God saves people and he brings new life to them, that changes them. It redirects their hearts and lives. And because we have been brought to life, we function, we think, we feel, we act differently because of Jesus. And we live a life that is characteristically surrendered with that worshipful focus on Christ Jesus. And that's what characterizes a true follower of Christ. These groups of observers coming to faith in Jesus, they've been around, they've experienced things, they've no doubt heard about Jesus. The ministry of Jesus declares in a variety of ways that he is the long-anticipated Messiah. Jesus taught that. In so many ways he communicated those things. Martha, Mary, Lazarus, I'm certain in their relationships with these people, openly declared their belief in Jesus as this Messiah who was to come. And seeing Lazarus come back to life after 4 days in the tomb inspired this messianic affirmation from their hearts. But then we come to verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So we see from this group of people, this larger group believing and a smaller group going to the Pharisees, this group observes this miraculous resurrection and they return to Jerusalem to report it to the Pharisees. There's no indication that they're going to the Pharisees with the joy of saying, we've seen an amazing thing and we believe you should trust in Jesus because he's done this incredible work. I don't think that's their heart. I think context indicates it's quite different. Reactions to the power of Jesus are very different. They come to inform their leaders that the popularity of Jesus is growing because of this miraculous thing he's done. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. I think it's hard to imagine people observing a display of divine power more significant than Jesus bringing someone back to the dead. I don't think that there's anything in life that you could say would be more gripping than to have that happen. I don't think you could have a more accurate, honest communication of truth than what Jesus gave. Agreed? And people don't believe in him. People who hear this, see this, acknowledge this, don't believe in him. Folks, you and I have got to come to the realization, not everybody we talk to, not everyone we share the truth with is going to respond affirmatively to these things. If they didn't respond to Jesus, they're not going to respond to you and I like that. We have to entrust the overall response to God. It's still our responsibility to share. It's our responsibility to communicate because truth needs to be shared. But we have got to trust the results to God. You see, these people's spiritual, lifeless hearts are insensitive to even the Savior himself. People will be insensitive to the things we share many times because of their lifeless, spiritually lifeless hearts. What is the problem with these people that don't believe? What's the problem of these people that see what Christ has done and they see this incredible work? What is it that causes them to hold back? Well, they're dead and insensitive, but being dead and insensitive, that means they're more bound to this earth than they would otherwise be. They're concerned that the lives that they've constructed around their distorted views of Judaism will be negatively impacted. And I want to also make the clarification based on that statement that I say they've constructed their lives around this distorted view of Judaism. They didn't think that Judaism was distorted. They thought they were being absolutely accurate, but it was distorted. It wasn't honest. It wasn't truly scriptural. And we'll even see manifestations of that as we go through this text today. But they do not want their lives that they have become comfortable in to be disrupted. It's the same thing that happens today. People have the same thoughts about that today. You share truth with them, and they don't want their lives to be disrupted. They like their lives just fine. Thank you very much. There are times when our brothers and sisters in Christ and we ourselves find ourselves getting comfortable with acts of complacency or disobedience or whatever it may be, and we just want to maintain what we think is comfortable. And as they see what's happening here and they see the potential for this Jesus to cause their lives to be unsettled, they want their religious leaders to put a stop to it. What was true then is true now. Our interactions with people can have the same impact. Impressive displays of power and flawless presentations of scriptural facts don't change hearts. That this life of Jesus absolutely reinforces that truth. Because you could not have more powerful displays than what Jesus did. You could not have a more flawless way of communicating truth than what Jesus did. And it still did not make a difference in certain people's lives. This is in line with what Jesus taught and what he was sharing with them previously. We go back to John chapter 6 and verse 44, and it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up in the last day." People do not come to Christ unless the Father actively draws them in. In John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But you see, the words of spirit and life make no difference if the Spirit does not give life. John 6:65. Jesus says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father." So then, you say, well, then what are we going to do? How are we supposed to do this? Are we not responsible? Are we not called by God in the authority of Christ to go out and proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified and all of his truth and all of his ways? Aren't we supposed to share that? Absolutely we are. Are we not supposed to take interest in one another's lives? Aren't we supposed to share with one and believe that God wants to refine his people, and we want to talk to them about the truth, and we want them to be sensitive to these things? And yet when we do these things, there are times when people do not respond with obedience. Our gospel responsibility is to share the word of God and to pray that God will bring dead hearts to life, drawing people to gospel truth in Jesus as Savior and Lord. That should be our evangelistic passion. And associated with that and likened unto that should be our stirring up of one another into love and good deeds. We are not going to be having the powers of persuasion. We need God to work in our hearts. We need to have God working in the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So what should we be doing? Share the truth, share it faithfully, share it lovingly, and pray. Ask God to do a work. Because it's his work to do. That should be our desire. We got to get on our face before God. Got to call upon him to do his work. In verses 47 through 48, we see self-centeredness is exposed by the powerful work of Jesus. In verse 47, it says, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So hearing the report from the people, these religious leaders call the council of Jewish leaders together. The Jewish leaders want to determine what they need to do because of all the miraculous things that Jesus is doing. They see themselves as the authority, and their common practices as the standard of evaluation. Notice what they say: if we let him go on like this. Who's the authority? What's the authority? They're the authority. They're the ones who are the center of evaluation. Do you see how, even though we're 2,000 years further up, things have not changed? What is the center of authority for people's evaluations today? Is it not themselves? If we let him go on like this. Here, and these people are religious. Do you think they knew the scripture? Do you think they were astute in this? Well studied. Knew this stuff incredibly well. Do we see any indication that there is any humble consultation of biblical facts as they are assessing the life of Jesus. No, they're all about, I don't like the way this makes me feel. I don't like the way this encroaches into my life and what I do. I don't like the way that it impacts the structures I've already built and the things I already think and believe. We need to be cautious in our own lives. How easy it is to develop those things and not find ourselves humbly consulting Scripture. There is jealousy and worry over defections among their followers. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, if he was the true Messiah, wouldn't that be a great thing? But that's not what they feel. They're jealous. They're worried about losing their power base. Their spiritually lifeless hearts are not brought to a place of engaging in humble evaluations of what's going on. Protection of their earthly occupations and lives is their priority. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We're concerned. Jesus is growing in popularity. Look at what's happening. He's doing all these miracles. He's teaching all these things. He's developing quite a following, by the way. And look at this. If we let him go on like this, what's going to become of all this? We are going to lose both our place and our nation. These Jews do not consider their lives and choices worldly. You would agree with that, wouldn't you? That these Jews and Jewish leaders, they don't consider their lives worldly. And many of us here today, if asked, do you think you have a worldly life? You would say, absolutely not. The Romans, we let him go on like this, it's going to cause disruption. Our self-protected, guarded lives, the things that we've done, it's all going to be taken away. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Their primary concern is with maintaining the lives with which they have grown accustomed. That's what they want to do. Is that not worldliness? To find yourself wanting to protect the life that you've grown accustomed to, and you don't want any ripples, you don't want any waves, you don't want anybody to unsettle your peace. Don't stir up my comfort. Such things may be very religious, but folks, we may go to church, we may read our Bibles, we may do all these things, but we get ourselves to a place where we're comfortable with what we do, and that's worldly. It's a concept of feeling good, and just as long as I feel better than somebody else, as long as I'm identifying with a group that makes me feel secure and settled. And this is just basic worldly one-upmanship. And one-upmanship is worldliness. We're more concerned about being part of an impressive group than walking humbly in the light of biblical truth. Paul rebukes a very similar attitude in the church at Corinth. So this means that not only unbelievers, but believers can be threatened by such heart attitudes as well. If Paul's writing the church at Corinth, and he's addressing similar things, and this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, "For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human?" Should we have expectations of followers of Jesus that they're beyond being merely human? Yes, because we are given the power of the Spirit of God, and we're given the truth of God, and it ought to humble us and break us, and we should not be characterized by the one-upmanship that characterizes the world. I'm part of this group. I'm better than you because I do these things and I follow this person. I'm all about this. But it's so easy, isn't it, to get comfortable where you are, protecting what you think and who you follow and what you believe. But are we spending humble time before God, evaluating our hearts? The gospel work of Jesus still exposes self-centeredness, even if the self-centered don't see it. We can rest in that. You ever been convicted of sin? I have. You ever been convicted of being selfish? And then you reflect on it and you realize you defended it for quite a while before it really came home? That's happened to me a lot more than once. It's happened to me several times in my life. It takes, you know, thank God for his persistence to come after us, to help us, to change us. But he works to bring these things about. You know, we are convicted of self-centeredness. We don't even necessarily see it. And you and I should take confidence in that as well. Self-centeredness is exposed by God. And we can rest in God's power to change people in his time and his ways. And may I say to you, if in the course of this truth expression of these words from Scripture, if God is convicting you of selfishness and self-centeredness, I just say, surrender that to Jesus. That's what you need to do. Surrender that to Jesus. Humbly find yourself before him, asking God to help you. And then we move on to the next section. We see that God uses people in positions of power to accomplish his purpose. Verses 49 through 52. Let's look first at verses 49 and 50. He says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Do you not understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? So Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, Caiaphas is the current reigning high priest in and among the people of Israel, the Jews. This is a position that the scripture defines as being a lifelong appointment, but when your country is overthrown by ruling powers, you basically are at the will of the ruling power to say who's going to be in power and who isn't. And so those ruling powers, and Rome being the one who's in power right now, basically decided who would be appointed as that high priest. There was some cooperation with the people trying to be understanding of their religious beliefs and systems, but it was them, the old Roman government, who decided who and how long the high priest would reign. They wanted someone in that position that would be sensitive to their dictates and their demands, that they would entrust with power over the people. And Caiaphas was a crafty man whose strong-arm tactics helped him to hold this position for 18 years. Historical accounts of him speak of him as being very aggressive and very assertive, very self-consumed. John's statement about Caiaphas that he was the high priest that year, what does that mean? That's the glorious year of our Lord's crucifixion. That's what that's referring to. It was that year. And I say, the glorious year of our Lord's crucifixion. I don't think we should look back and go, oh, it was that horrible year when they put Jesus to death. Folks, if it weren't for that, you and I would be in a horrible lost state. We needed a Savior. And Jesus became that Savior in that glorious year. He was crucified and poured out his life on that cross to pay the penalty for our sinfulness so that God justly could forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and credit us the very righteousness of Christ in his presence. It was that wonderful year that this all is unfolding. This was that focal point of God's redemptive purpose. Caiaphas speaks condescendingly to the other leaders and the quandary that they've made of the situation with Jesus. He comes into the scene and he goes, you know nothing at all. Those are those great leaders. This is the kind of man that Caiaphas was. You know nothing at all. Caiaphas sees himself to be in command of the situation and he's prepared to take action. He views all the other people around him as ignoramuses. Literally, that's the way he felt. you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So here, interestingly, Caiaphas uses sacrificial language, the language of sacrifice, in describing this problem with Jesus and how he feels like it ought to be rectified. He says to them, the people of Israel are not going to become history. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. The correction of this situation will require that Jesus be put to death for the sake of the people, sparing both their place and their nation. Think about that. Caiaphas is saying, Jesus needs to die for the nation so that we can spare our place and our nation. Do you see how these layered truths are being portrayed by John in this letter? Two things. Caiaphas speaks more accurately than he knows. He's focused on himself. God is focused on a bigger plan. The words he speaks accurately describe what Jesus comes to do spiritually for the people of God. While all at the same time, his words describe his own self-serving purposes, don't they? It does both. Verse 51 points this out. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So John tells us this double-layered meaning is by God's design and describe God accomplishing his work of redemption. As Caiaphas gives his judgment and his edict and what he determines, God uses him and that high priest to communicate a truth that accomplishes God's purpose and God's intention. Jesus dies for spiritual Israel, the nation of the redeemed. That means the nation, when I say spiritual Israel, that means both Jew and Gentile brought together in one redeemed people. That is us. You say, wait a second. Well, let me clarify this by the Apostle Peter's statement himself. The Apostle Peter identifies the nation of the new covenant as the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ that are made up of both Jewish and Gentile heritage. You go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter says to a group of churches that have both Jews and Gentiles in them, and he states these quotations to them from the Old Testament, applying it to them as new covenant believers. And he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, Peter is saying, we are the chosen people of God. We're the nation of his blessing. In Christ, that's what God has done for us in the new covenant. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are being scattered abroad. John applies the benefit of the nation to unification of all the redeemed peoples in Christ. That's how he applies this. This is exactly the point that Jesus made in John chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. What was he talking about? I have other sheep that are not of this fold, the Jewish fold. He said, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus is come to call us, and you and I are living representatives of that reality. Thanks be to his grace that would call us out of darkness into his light and bring us together, all shapes, sizes, varieties, and we're one. We're one in Christ. One flock, one shepherd. God's accomplishing his purpose, and he's using these corrupt people to do it. And may I say to you that God's purpose will be accomplished on his earth. There's nothing that's going to destroy that. There's nothing that's going to thwart that. We can see every kind of manifestation of ridiculousness in our world, and God is still in control. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of ridiculousness going on in our world. Where do we find hope in all of this? God. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel will stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east. The man of my counsel from a far off country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. Is God in control? God is in control. If he calls birds, he calls everything that's happening on his earth according to him. If he calls people to do specific things, he's accomplishing his purpose. That's exactly Paul's argument in his interaction with the Athenians. God's in control. You live where you are, but God's design. And we sit here and we go, no, I chose to live here. I made the decision. God says, your address is by his design. That means because God is accomplishing his purpose. God uses people in positions of power to accomplish his purpose. This is true today of both good-willed and self-willed people in positions of power. We should look at that and say, thank you, God, for being in control. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. This is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God by mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's purpose was accomplished through giving of Christ. Were the people involved in it guilty because of their sin? Yeah, because they did what they wanted to do. But it was all according to God's plan. And you and I can rest in that reality. I'm not saying we can understand all of it. I'm just saying we should rest in it. Death for Jesus will come at God's appointed time, verses 53 through 54. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Here's this illegal trial taking place. A total disregard for the law. The law says you should call the accuser before. You should have two or three established witnesses that confirm what is being said, that is worthy of death. None of that happens. They're only concerned about protecting where they are. They arrive at the judgment of death because they determine him guilty of breaking the law, of making their lives uncomfortable. Jesus is given the death penalty, and they will arrest him and go through a fake trial to verify what they've already determined. It's a travesty of judgment, isn't it? People are supposed to be assumed innocent until they're proven guilty. You know, our whole legal system used to be built on the Bible and biblical truths in the past. We see the travesty of judgment in our legal system now because we do not believe in the authority of the word anymore. And we certainly see this happening in this account. Verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to the town of Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. So here's this decision that they've come together in this group, in this council. I know it's shocking, but somehow this information leaked out. It's amazing how that happens. People get together and have their legal, you know, political discussions, and then they keep it hush-hush, but it doesn't stay hush-hush, does it? Never does. And it leaks out, and Jesus is made aware of it, and he said, well, he's God. He could have figured this out. I know that. But somehow all this information gets out, and Jesus and his disciples go. Jesus showing again that the offering of his life on the cross is by the plan and timing of God, not of man. He will do it in his timing. So he retreats to a town that's about 12 miles away. And he waits for the predetermined time that God has given. When it is time, Jesus will lay his life down. We see him making that very statement in John chapter 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's when Jesus says it, not when man makes it happen. Jesus lays his life down willingly. And then we see godlessness is not the result of heartless religious ritual. Verses 55 through 57. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. In order to observe the Passover, the law required ceremonial cleanness. That means you couldn't come in contact with a dead body of an animal, a person, or anything else. That you couldn't come in contact with leaven, yeast, or even sourdough. There are things you just couldn't come in contact with. You would be ceremonially unclean, and you wouldn't be able to participate in that. So the people would come up to Jerusalem a week in advance in order to maintain ceremonial cleanness, because the city of Jerusalem would make sure that none of that stuff was available and none of those things, they were marked off. That's why they whitewashed tombs, so that you would know, don't go there. You could become ceremonially unclean. So there is this tactic to protect the people from this uncleanness. The Jewish leaders and the Jewish people will be meticulous about ceremonial cleanness while they have violated the law repeatedly in their desire to arrest and kill Jesus. Isn't it incredible? And do you think for once that they're at all convicted by this? No, they think they're fully justified in doing what they're doing. And they're breaking the law the entire time. Their religious activities, though demanding, are empty and meaningless. Folks, I hope that we just stop and pause and just say, oh God, protect me from such problems myself. Because how easy it is for us to do the same thing. We need to remember, folks, that our image-conscious activities and worship do not make us godly. They were looking for Jesus and saying that no one, they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So the people in Jerusalem, they've been told by the Pharisees, this is what we're doing. We're going to arrest Jesus. And we're going to get rid of him. So the people are looking for Jesus, knowing their leaders are determined to arrest and kill him. The phrasing of their question indicates that they really are not convinced that Jesus is going to show up. But he does show up because he's here to fulfill all righteousness. He's obedient. He is obedient to the law. He does. And Passover was required, and he will be there. All the people are gathered to engage in an act of worship, to honor God for protecting them from death for their sinfulness by the blood of the Lamb. They're reflecting back to their deliverance in Egypt and how God came through and destroyed the firstborn and the judgment for sin. And God said, and I'll protect the people if they put the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, put it on the top, the sides. They'll be protected. The angel of death will pass over them. That wrath of God, they will be delivered from. This is what they were supposed to reflect on. This is what they were supposed to be thinking about, how they are so fortunate that they would be protected from God's wrath by the Lamb of God. And here they're taking the Lamb of God. This very act, this very time. They're guilty of plotting against the Lamb of God that the Passover represents. Godliness is not achieved by self-styled religious activities, man-centered rituals. It doesn't matter. You can know the scripture repeatedly, verbatim. You can know it thoroughly and not be a godly person. You can put on all kinds of displays of worshipful sensitivity and coach your car and your house with all kinds of verses and not be a godly person. You could wear them on the backs of your hands and on your forehead and not be a godly person. Godliness comes from hearts that are made alive and forgiven and transformed by the grace of God. We don't need empty religious ritual. What we need is Jesus. What we need is to depend on Jesus consistently, constantly. Listen to what Peter, the Apostle Peter, says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory, or to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. God has given us what we need through our knowledge of Jesus. And we take to heart the precious promises of God. We live in the light of them. We're asking God to change us. We're asking Him to not only change us, but change our brothers and sisters in Christ, to change people that are in the darkness and bring them into the light. We need God to work. We're here on this Sunday and we're going to observe communion. I think it's an amazing thing that we'd be able to do this on a week when we're thinking about the Passover in Scripture. That the blood of the Lamb is shed so that we're forgiven and cleansed, and that the wrath of God passes over us. But we need to remember Jesus. It's about Him. It's not about what you and I do. It's about what He has done. And it's not about what you and I do, but it's about what Jesus continues doing in our lives. And this helps us to remember that He is here for us, that He's powerful in our lives. His humble surrender to the plan and purpose of God is exemplary. And not only exemplary, but empowered by the Spirit of God for us. And this grace comes to us in order for us to walk in obedience and grace. Now, I want to ask you some questions to examine your hearts, because the table is for born-again followers of Jesus, those who have said, I believe in Jesus, I trust Jesus, I'm committed to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. How would you describe your reaction to the work and ministry of Jesus? How do you respond to that? When you hear messages or when you read passages and you see the ministry and work of Jesus, how do you respond to that? Do you just go about your comfortable life and don't want anybody interfering with that? Or do you find yourself, Lord, what is it you would have me to change and do? How is it that you want to work in me? What do you plan to do about the manifestations of self-centeredness and worldly comfort? Protection that's abiding in your heart, that the truth of God is revealing. Folks, we come to the table and we're to remember Jesus, and we're to do this regularly because we're supposed to examine our hearts. It's so easy for us to become protective of our comfort in this world. How have we been convicted of that? And how are we going to ask God to help us to change? Because He wants to help us change. This table is to help us to remember that. He is here to help us. How have you seen people in positions of power, both good and evil, accomplishing the purpose of God? We better see that, and it should be a comfort to us in all of our circumstances. God is in control. It's the promise of His word. We should rest in that today. Your security, my security, does not rest in our political officials. It rests in our God. In what ways has Jesus broken your law by making your life uncomfortable? And what should you do? Should there be obedience? Should there not be a prayerful approach to God and asking Him to transform your heart and bring you to a place of surrender and submission, asking Him to give you a countenance of joy because of what He's blessed you with in life? How have you found your religious activities to be empty and meaningless? And if we do in any way see that, that's God's grace helping us to recognize, I need to be different. And are you aware of ways that you need protection and cleansing by the blood of the Lamb? You know, thank God we have been, as followers of Jesus, as those who've been born again by Him, we have been cleansed positionally. We stand before Jesus, before God Almighty, in the righteousness of Jesus, completely righteous because of him. But our day-to-day existence, we get trampled on, we get soiled, we get sinful, we need his cleansing. And we have this opportunity to observe communion to remind us of how much and how precious it is to find the cleansing grace of God. We need that cleansing. So I ask the men to come and prepare to distribute these elements, and I pray that you and I will all find our hearts humble before him, asking him to do that work that we need him to do. God, as we come before you right now, and we think about the work of Jesus Christ, and we think about how powerful and amazing this work was when he was on this earth, resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. And God, still people did not believe. People were unsettled by Jesus and his presence and what it would do to their lives. Lord, help us not to be shocked that the same awareness has happened today. And may we be settled, God, in your grace and your mercy to us, because you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Help us, God, to be thankful for the work that you're doing. And help us to remain confident that it is your work and your will and your ways. And God, may we be faithful to be communicators of truth. And may we be prayerful, asking you, God, to do the work that only you can do. And that is you change hearts. Just like you changed ours, you can change the heart of others. Just like you conform us repeatedly to the image of Christ, you will do that work in others. And as we come to this time, as we reflect on the life of Jesus and the humility with which he walked on this earth to accomplish your purpose and your plan, may we receive that reality with thankfulness in our hearts, because Jesus was faithful.